God is working, even when we do think that maybe He's not saying or doing too much. God is always accomplishing His perfect will and purposes. And God has a purpose for every one of us. And God desires that we know His purpose and that we live for Him. Larry forgot to mention one other major fact, and that was simply that he was involved in the reorganization of the foyer and the new room. And I don't want to minimize his role, because I can assure you, since I was here all week, that it was major. And the contribution that he has made is just wonderful. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. We want to begin at verse 15, Acts chapter 9. And this morning I want to speak about a theology for service, serving Christ. Why should we serve Jesus Christ? Are there reasons why, from the life of Saul of Tarsus, that we should serve Jesus? I don't need to tell you that if service doesn't mean anything to you, that then you have a real problem, because Christians are called to be servants, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that will take many struggles for some, but whatever it is, we are all called to be servants of God. And so this really is going to be a passage this morning about serving Christ and why we should serve Him. So Acts chapter 9, and we're just going to pick it up at verse 15. This is the conversation between Ananias and the Lord, and the Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Just think about that verse. "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has not he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound to the priests or the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and all were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. May God bless the reading of His word to us. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father, we thank You that we gather in Your holy presence this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to worship, Father. We have sung hymns of praise. We have prayed. We have shared together in the work of God in our lives. And we thank You, Father, for the sanctifying work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us and through us, working in each of our lives. And we pray that this morning we may understand something of the work that You are doing and the work to which we have each been called. So we thank You for Your people. We thank You for this time which You have given to us. Be with us, we pray. Glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Every person has a theology. And I don't mean by theology the strict definition of the word, meaning a study of God, but I mean a study or a belief or a understanding about various things. Everybody has a theology about God, whether it's true or false, whether it's right or wrong. Everybody thinks about God in some way or another. I was just reading this week about a theologia viatorum, a theology of pilgrimage. And every Christian, of course, also is a pilgrim, a stranger in this world, an alien, making our way through this world to the glorious city of God. And so we can speak about a theology of this and a theology of that. We all have some theology. This morning I want to speak about a theology of service. That every Christian is expected to serve Christ. We don't become Christians to do nothing. They will know that we are Christians by our love. And how do they know that? What love is it that we're talking about? It's the love that is demonstrated, that is shown one for the other. It's the love of service. And so we ought to, as Christians, have a theology of service. Acts chapter 9. And these verses that we have read, I want to draw your attention to three important truths this morning. The first one is simply this, that Saul of Tarsus was a chosen man. Secondly, he was a changed man. And thirdly, he was a commended man. And we'll see that as we work our way through the passage. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, verse 15 and 16. Ananias has expressed doubt about the choice of Saul of Tarsus. In fact, when Jesus has said to him, look, I want you to go to this house where you'll find Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to speak to him and go to him. Well, Ananias raises the objection in verse 14, about, look, I've heard terrible things about this man, Lord. I mean, surely you've made a mistake. I mean, Saul of Tarsus, I mean, the last person in the world that you would ever be interested in, surely would be that kind of man, a murderer, a blasphemer. Look what he's done to your people. Look what he's done to the church. He's decimated the church. Surely you're not interested, God, in such a person. I mean, he's a sinner. He's bad. You surely wouldn't be thinking about Saul. Have you got the right Saul of Tarsus? But look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. What does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, he is a chosen instrument of mine? This is nothing less than the doctrine of election. He's my choice. He's my man. Now, you know, people get very nervous and very upset when you mention election. And yet the Bible is loaded with election from the beginning to the end. I mean, just think of Abraham living a pagan life in Ur of the Chaldees. And God calls him, go to the land that I will show you. I will be your God. And think about Isaac, the promised son. Not Ishmael. He is rejected. And Isaac, in Abraham's old age, becomes the son of the promise. But think about his two boys, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is turned aside, and God places all of his affection upon the rebel, Jacob, upon the man you would think doesn't deserve the favor of God, yet God chooses Jacob. And then down from Jacob come the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel. And God says of Israel, of you, you only, of all the nations of the world, I have chosen. I have chosen. I haven't chosen Rome. I haven't chosen Babylon. I've chosen you, and I know you, Israel. Think about Samson. What a fleshly man he was. From birth, a Nazarite. Think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet of God. God says to Jeremiah, before you were born, Jeremiah, I knew you. That's the foreknowledge of God. And foreknowledge is an intimate acquaintance with. Foreknowledge doesn't mean taking the binoculars and looking through the history of time and looking, seeing who would believe, and then on the basis of what God sees, he would make his choice. That is not foreknowledge in the Bible. In fact, that throws all kinds of doubt upon the omniscience of God. If God had to look into time in order to see who would believe, and on the basis of what he saw, he made a choice, that impugns the omniscience of a right and holy God. God didn't have to do that. He knows the beginning from the end. And what does he say about Saul of Tarsus? He is a chosen instrument of mine. He's my chosen instrument, my choice for my people. The one you think, Ananias, can do nothing. He's a rebel, he's a sinner, he's useless. I've chosen him. He's my choice. You know, in the New Testament, there are two great passages. If you're ever interested in reading about election, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 11 and Romans chapter 8 from verse 28 all the way through to Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. You'll get the background to election. Now let me say this. Election is not my problem and it's not your problem. It's God's business. It's God's problem. God determines. We do not determine. Now we may say, God, you are unfair. God, you are wrong. Ananias, by the way, has just been saying that. Sure, you've got the right Saul of Tarsus. But there's no question, once Jesus confirms to him, he's my chosen instrument, that all doubts vanish for Ananias. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you, he sent me to you. And so we need to understand, what is election? Election is simply the sovereign activity of a sovereign God who before the foundation of this world has chosen certain individuals, a number which no man can number save God himself. He has chosen them to salvation in time, and it comes about in time. It's not because we deserve salvation. It's not because we deserve the favor of God. If God were to be fair to all of us, we should each one be in hell. If God were to be fair. So election is God's business. Mr. Spurgeon used to say, because he believed in election, of course, that if he knew who the elect were, then he would just take a paint of yellow paint and a brush and paint the yellow stripe down the back of the man's shirt and just preach to him because he's elect. But you see, we are to preach to all men, to all creatures, because election is not my problem. Thank God for that. It's God's business. He has his people. And remember, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing, saving his people from their sins. Saul of Tarsus is a chosen instrument. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he has called, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he has also glorified. The whole thing, salvation, from God's choice to glorification of the saints of God in the future, is God's business. You're not getting to heaven by your own steam. God is bringing you to glory, because God has a purpose in saving us. You know, Saul, the Apostle Paul, had no question in his own mind about God's choice of him. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "When God, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me." Did you hear what Saul says? Before I was born. Now, Saul has lived 30 years of his life up till this point, doing his thing, persecuting the church, attacking Christians. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He thinks he's serving God. But he had another thing coming. So he's God's chosen instrument. You know, election is first of all a display of the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. Look what he says in verse 15. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, God can choose anybody, can't he? He chose Saul of Tarsus, the worst, the one at the bottom of the pit. That's who God set his affection on. That's who Jesus reveals himself to. And you know, this word instrument, skuos, is the word for a thing, for an object. It's used to describe my own body. It's used to describe a man's wife. It speaks of the idea of possession. And it speaks, when it talks about things and objects and containers and those and vessels, it speaks of ownership. And so the pleasure of God is revealed in election in the idea of ownership and possession. You are mine. I have called you, God says to every Christian. He is a chosen instrument of mine, Jesus says. So it's the pleasure of God. But election is not only just a display of the pleasure of God. Election is also a display of the purposes of God. I mean, look what Jesus says to Ananias. "Go, he is my chosen instrument. For what purpose? To carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's purpose number one. That's why I'm saving Saul of Tarsus. To take my name to the Gentiles and to the children of Israel and before kings. But that's not the only purpose why God saved Saul. Look what the verse says. "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I've chosen him to preach my word to all men. And I've chosen him because he's going to suffer for my name's sake." God calls some of his beloved children to suffer. We know that. Sometimes we want to turn that out of hand and say, God would never do that. That's not true. The Bible's full of suffering believers. And God cares about them, and God knows that because God has His purpose. And we don't understand the purposes of God. I'll never understand completely the purposes of God, neither will you. And even when I get to glory, I'm still not fully going to comprehend the love of a great God, rich in mercy. Never. So the purposes of God are what are displayed in His choosing of Saul. But you know, that doesn't excuse Christians. Sometimes people will say, well, if you're elect, you don't have to do anything. And that's not true. Every Christian has a responsibility to prove their election. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you say you're a Christian, then prove that choice that God made and work at it. Do the things that demonstrate that you are a Christian. Serve and so on. Whatever it is, demonstrate God's choice. Now the question is, why did God choose Saul of Tarsus? Surely there were better men. I don't think so. Perfect choice. The right man at the right time. Prepared by God. We've already seen that with his Greek background and his Roman background and his Jewishness, his training, his education. So God chose Saul of Tarsus for those purposes, to preach and to suffer many things for the sake of my name. And I will show him that he must do that. Now, election then simply is the spring from which our service comes. Election is simply the foundation upon which our service must be offered, because God has saved us. So the first thing we notice in the passage is that Saul of Tarsus was a chosen man. Election. And election is the foundation. Now get this. Is the foundation from which we serve. Election, God's choice, is the foundation from which we now serve Him, gladly and willingly. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's no question Saul of Tarsus is a changed man. Not only is he a chosen individual, but he's a changed individual. And you know, when I look at verses 20 through 25, look at verses 20 through 25. It says, immediately, the scales have fallen from his eyes now. He's taken some food. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. I mean, this is radical transformation from 3 days back. This is a man who's converted. This is a man who's changed, a man who's transformed. He was preaching Judaism 3 days ago. And he was preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is nothing. A false God. Now he's preaching that he is the Son of God. And by the way, that little phrase, Jesus is the Son of God, is a very unique phrase because it's the first time in the book of Acts that we come across that statement. Peter and James and John and the other disciples in the early church have been preaching about Jesus as the Messiah. And Israel must repent and come to Jesus as the Messiah. That's what they did on the day of Pentecost, and that's what all they were working towards. Stephen, however, introduces us to Jesus, I see the Son of Man. First time in the book of Acts that Jesus is now equated with the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. But it's Saul of Tarsus who says that Jesus is the Son of God. And he will go on to prove that many times in the New Testament by referring to the Old Testament prophecies and then explaining them in the New Testament. He does it in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 or verse 31. I forget which one now. And he refers back to Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is a very powerful statement that Saul of Tarsus begins with in his preaching. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He's God. Not just the Messiah. He's very God of very God. So the first thing we notice about his being a changed man, it's demonstrated by his preaching in verse 20. He calls Jesus the Son of God. What does he say in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16? He says that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. How does he demonstrate that he's a Christian? He proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. And you know, that's the interesting thing about people who become Christians truly. They want to communicate the message. And I know when I first became a Christian, I couldn't get enough of speaking about Christ. And it's to my shame I say this, that as I've gotten older, I have more and more failed. But that holy joy of post-conversion days is demonstrated by a passion to spread the good news of Jesus. We need to be on guard always to make sure that we have that passion and desire to speak for Jesus Christ. That's how you know you're a changed person. And surely that would demonstrate, here's this man who once spoke against Jesus is now proclaiming him with all of his fiery passion as God himself. What a change. So he demonstrates his change through his preaching. But secondly, will you notice that he demonstrates his change in verse 22 by his progress? Look what it says in verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounding the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Did you notice that? Increased all the more in strength. Now, some people take the word strength and say that refers to his physical condition. Because remember, he has just gone 3 days without food and water. And that may be. But I'm kind of think that in the context of the passage, it's talking about his ability to demonstrate and to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He increases in moral strength and certainty and assurance as he proves to the Damascene Jews that Jesus really is the Messiah. So he's improving. He's increasing in his progress. He's a changed man, and he's progressing. It's a sad thing when Christians don't progress. It's like a baby being born, and you feed the child milk, and if you're still feeding that child milk 10 years later, you got a serious problem on your hands. And the analogy from the physical realm applies to the spiritual realm. We all begin our Christian life as babes in Christ. And we imbibe the sincere and the pure milk of the Word. But there's got to come a time when you're going to go beyond milk. And you're going to take meat. Otherwise, you're just not growing. And so we want to always expose ourselves to the Word of God so that that progress, that process can take place. As newborn babes, Peter says, desire the pure, the sincere, the unadulterated Word of God so that you may grow up by it. Progress is noted when you feed and are satisfied. And it was the same with Saul. Now we need to just take a little time break here because in the passage we have a problem. You will notice at the end of verse 22, Saul is preaching to those who lived in Damascus. Then in verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, we need to go and look at 2 Corinthians. So, will you turn firstly, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. We need to get the order of events right here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32. Saul is speaking about what happened in these early days when he just became a Christian in Damascus. Look what he says. 2 Corinthians 11, 32. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now that passage equals verses 23 through verse 25 in Acts chapter 9. Now turn to Galatians chapter 1. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. And notice what Paul says here. He says at the end of verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Now, what happens between verse 22 and verse 23 in Acts 9 is what you find recorded in Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians chapter 1, Saul tells us that he didn't consult with anyone, but that he went away into Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus, and he was 3 years in the process of doing that. Now, whether it's 3 years in Arabia, we do not know, or whether that whole time period, and I'm inclined to think this is what it is, his conversion, his preaching immediately in Damascus, then he's going into Arabia, into the deserts. And by the way, that transferal that he did, that movement that he did, took him into the Nabataean kingdom of King Aretas, that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11. And King Aretas, by the way, had given his daughter in marriage to Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had discarded her in favor of Herodias. And you remember what John the Baptist had to say about Herodias and about Herod the Baptist? She is your brother Philip's wife, and you are not permitted to have her. And he lost his head because of his commitment to marriage. This King Aretas had an ethnarch, like a Herod-type person, in Damascus. And he oversaw the Nabataeans. And whether they are of Arabian descent, they had a little colony in Damascus, and there were Jews in Damascus. And obviously, Saul of Tarsus, when he came back from Arabia, I think Saul went into Arabia and he probably spent some time thinking about what he had gone through. But he obviously preached the word in Arabia to the Nabataeans. And when he comes back to Damascus, that's when he proves that Jesus is the Messiah and confounds them. They get very upset with him in verses 23 through 25. And so the Nabataeans under King Aretas, the ethnarch, and the Jews from Damascus are angry with Saul after he's come back now, this 3 years, and he's in Damascus. And notice verse 23 is introduced when many days had passed from verse 22. And that many days that had passed equals the 3 year time period you find back in Galatians chapter 1. And then what happens is that we find that he is let down out of the wall in the night in a basket, and then he makes his way to Jerusalem. And Saul tells us that that's what he did. After 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Now, what happened here? Not only do we see Saul a changed man because of his preaching and his progress, but now he's on the receiving end of persecution in verses 23 through 25. Nobody really would be willing to undergo persecution if they were not a changed person, not a Christian. I mean, the tables have turned on Saul of Tarsus. And now in verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But notice verse 25, but his disciples... Already the man has begun in this time period, he has gathered together those who are now called his disciples, who believe the message that he's proclaiming. And so they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. By the way, Luke uses a different word for basket than Paul does in 2 Corinthians 11. The word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11 is the word for a big basket in which you would put hay and then use that to transport the hay. It's also used of a dragnet in Scripture. Luke uses the word that is the word that's used in Mark chapter 8, verse 8, to define the basket in which the 4,000, you remember the feeding of the 4,000, and they gathered up those baskets. That's the basket, and they were rather large. So Luke speaks generally about the size of the basket. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, speaks specifically saying, it had to be big enough to let me down in it, which is exactly what happened. And so we find that Saul now makes his way to Jerusalem. And so his change is demonstrated by this persecution that he feels. Now listen, if election is the foundation from which your service, my service, Saul's service springs from, then in these verses, a changed man speaks about being an example. I mean, here's Saul as an example of what it means to be a Christian. And so being an example is simply the fruit that now becomes evident. If election lays the foundation, being an example expresses the fruit of my service. Because changed as a Christian is demonstrated in my service, my change, the change that's taken place. And so if no evidence or change is witnessed to in the life of a person who says, I'm a Christian, you have every right to say, are you truly a Christian? Because a Christian is a changed person. It's a changed person. Not a perfect person, not a sinless person, but a changed individual. And so we must understand that the Christian life speaks of progress. It's a process. It's a sanctifying process. Thank God when we get to glory, that final sanctifying work will be done and we will be like Jesus our Lord. But that's what we're working towards. And the change is evident in a person's life. So not only is Saul a chosen man, not only is Saul a changed man, but now I want to draw your attention. Verses 26 through 30, Saul is a commended man. And that speaks to me about encouragement. Election, example, encouragement. He's a commended individual. Look at verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, remember in Galatians he says, afterwards I went to Jerusalem 15 days. His first coming, when he comes now, he says in verse 26, and this is a reference to the same verse in Galatians. He says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Now, this is 3 years, by the way, and some people have said, well, look, why would they be afraid of Saul of Tarsus after 3 years? Surely they've heard about him in Damascus for 3 years, preaching, doing his thing, serving God, and now why would they be afraid if this is a 3-year time period? That's a good objection or a good question to ask. But I think it doesn't matter. I think this is after the 3-year period because that's what Paul says in Galatians. But more than that, you can understand how he was viewed in Jerusalem 3 years back. They hadn't seen him for 3 years. They didn't know what he was up to. They were hearing stories about Saul of Tarsus, but they didn't believe it. And when he comes now and he suddenly appears to them, and it makes sense for him to go to Jerusalem to meet the disciples and the apostles and the church, he attempts to join them. The Bible says they were all afraid of him. Now think about that. They were all afraid of him. But Barnabas. Isn't that wonderful? Barnabas means son of encouragement. That's what his name means. He lives up to his name. He finds Saul of Tarsus, who's been rejected by the church, by Christians. And Barnabas finds him and takes him and brings him to the apostles and declares to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He is commended by being presented by Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas takes him and presents him. Barnabas standing beside him. What an encouragement that must have been to Saul at this time. And Barnabas offers proof that Saul is a different man in three ways. Notice what he says. He says, he has seen the Lord. That is Saul's conversion. He spoke to him. That's Saul's commission. And how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That's his calling. You want to know if Saul of Tarsus is a Christian? He's had a commission, just like you have had. He's had a conversion, and now he's obeying his calling. He's preaching the word. I mean, what more proof do you want, you apostles? And so when they had heard what Barnabas said, they then welcomed Saul into his midst. Now I want you to notice, not only is he presented by Barnabas and so commended by Barnabas, but also he is commended by his perseverance. I mean, you get the idea now that he's brought forth before the apostles and commended and presented by Barnabas, he's not discouraged. Rather, we find him persevering. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. How many days did he do that? Galatians tells us 15 days. So he goes up to Jerusalem. He only sees Peter and he sees James, the brother of the Lord, and he preaches boldly for 15 days. And I want you to notice in verse 29 and verse 30, he spoke in verse 29 and disputed against the Hellenists. Now he's commended by his practice, not only presented by Barnabas, not only by his perseverance going in and out among them, but now by his practice. Where does he go? To the Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists? Well, they are the very ones that had taken Stephen and had thrown stones at him and martyred him, those Hellenistic Jews. And Stephen himself came from that kind of background, and Saul of Tarsus came from that kind of background. He was born in Tarsus. He was not born in Jerusalem. And so he's a Jew from outside who's come in. And so he goes to the Hellenists, the very ones that he would know. And he goes to them and he begins to preach to them. Well, 15 days is all it takes for them to get hot at Saul of Tarsus. I mean, you wonder, what was going on after Stephen's death? For 3 years now. Doesn't seem to be, at least from Scripture, no, it's silent. There's no reaction. Suddenly Saul of Tarsus appears and 15 days is all it takes him to cause a riot. And they were seeking to kill him. And then look at verse 30. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So what happens? They want to kill him. So the disciples take him. They travel about 65 miles north to Caesarea. They put him on a ship and sails further up the coast to Tarsus, back to his home. And Paul says in Galatians that I was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And Tarsus is in Cilicia and in the Roman province of Syria, which is nearby. And there he was for some period of time until we find later in the book of Acts, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul and to bring him to the church at Antioch. This is a man who is called by God. And not only does election lay the foundation for service, and that's God's work, which he's done for every believer, but being an example is the fruit of our service. But being commended, that speaks of our encouragement to fellowship, to our fellowship. And you know, this is the wonderful thing about being a Christian. We fellowship with one another. And out of that joint fellowship, we offer our service to each other. We're not little islands by ourselves in the church. No man is an island unto himself. We are united in the cause of Christ, in fellowship, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, by the way, is a transition statement. The first transition statement in the book of Acts takes place in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. That's when the seven had been appointed and the church was having rest, and then Stephen began to preach. Here it says the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria and had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. Do you want to know how you get church growth? Walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Spirit. That's what happened. And then there are a number of other transitions throughout the book, and every time you read them, it'll say, and the church had peace, or the church was multiplying, all the way up to chapter 19. From now on, from verses 32 onwards, the shift moves from Jerusalem, Samaria, or Judea and Samaria, to the Gentiles. And we're going to find that Simon Peter is going to go to Cornelius, a Roman, and suddenly the gospel now comes to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts later on is about Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, saved by the grace of God to go out, preach the gospel to kings, to the children of Israel, and before the Gentiles, and to suffer many things for the one who saved him. God wants you to serve him. He wants you to serve him. He has gifted every believer with what you need to serve him. Now think about that. Sovereignly, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has given gifts to us to be used in service for him. Not every gift is the same. Not everyone is called to be a teacher or a preacher. But there are those who are called to be evangelists, those who are called to be servants, those who are called to speak a word that is wise, those who are called to give, and they do it cheerfully because it's their gift. Those who are called to show mercy and to show hospitality, these are the gifts that God has given to each of us. Every one of you has a gift, or more than one, given sovereignly by God. And that means we have an accountability and a responsibility to use what God has given us for His glory, for His purpose in our service for Him. So you have to find out what God has called you to, because God has called every Christian to a service. What is your service? What is my service? Thank God that He has saved us by His grace. Not by works, but by His mercy and by His grace. And He has called us to service. Saul of Tarsus knew that. That's why he'd been saved. To serve. And that's why you and I have been saved. To be servants of Jesus Christ. Don't be a candle that smokes but gives no light. Don't be a cloud that is empty of refreshing rain. Don't be a deep well that is dry and has nothing to give. Be a servant. And God asks only of us, be faithful in your stewardship. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word which you have given to us. How can we ever thank you for this life of Saul of Tarsus, who meant so much to the early church in later years, who indeed proved himself worthy of that conversion that he experienced on the road to Damascus. Oh, Father, you have saved each one of us for a purpose, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want to serve. We want to be known as servants of Christ. So help us, we pray, to live lives that are pleasing to you and that bring glory to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing.